This is message number 5 in my series on mysteries of the kingdom, and I find it necessary at this point to make an apology to you who are listening to this series on the tape. Messages number 5 and 6, as they were preached in the auditorium on Sunday evening, March 31st, and then the Sunday evening following, were destroyed. The tapes are not available. I cannot get them for you. And so it's necessary for me to redo these. And obviously I can't stand before my congregation and preach these messages over again. So what I'm doing is to replace them in my office in the same manner that I record the lectures for the Bible Institute. Now, there will be two effects that will be involved here. Number one, you will not get the verbal emphasis that you would get if I were preaching the message in the auditorium. I cannot do that. I don't know why, but I just am not able to do that sitting in my office. Secondly, you probably will get a little bit more verbal clarity. I'll be a little bit more precise in the way that I speak, and so hopefully one will compensate somewhat for the other. Since these are being printed in the Baptist Watchman, I will introduce them as if I were speaking in the auditorium. The reader, therefore, should not notice any real difference in the process of reading the messages in lessons 5 and 6 than he would in any of the others. You will be able to tell the difference on the tapes, but I hope that you'll bear with me in this matter and that all in all, it will ultimately be to the glory of God. Open your Bibles tonight to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter number 5, and verse number 1. I'm going to be reading to you verses number 1 through 20, and my text for the evening will be verse number 3. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt hath lost its savor, wherewithal shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light to all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments, and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. For whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, we're continuing tonight our series on the mysteries of the kingdom. As I said earlier, this is lesson number 5 in the series, and I'm continuing tonight to speak to you concerning general facts about the kingdom. For a text this evening, I want to notice just verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, I'm using that text particularly to point out to you that we have not departed from the basic theme of our lesson. The contextual theme here is the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. I've had two messages up to this point in which I have dealt with the simple general facts about the kingdom. The purpose of doing that, of course, is to assemble facts in order that the conclusions that we later draw may be drawn upon facts and not upon mere suppositions or drawn from someone else's thesis that has been written without the consideration of all of the biblically revealed facts. Now, the facts that we've learned up to this point are as follows. First of all, the kingdom of God is a common New Testament theme. And then it is the message of all of the New Testament preachers. Thirdly, it is total in its tenses. Fourth, it is a spiritual kingdom. Fifth, it is a physical kingdom. Sixth, it is a mysterious kingdom. Seventh, it is a partial and intermingled kingdom. And eighth, the premium attribute of that kingdom is subjection. Now tonight I want to continue the assembling of some simple Bible facts. Nothing complicated, nothing difficult for you to interpret, nothing that you'd have to say, well, is that indeed a fact? But there'll be things that'll be very basic and simple and very obvious from the Scripture. The Scripture that I've read tonight is thought by many to be a very difficult one. It's an area of Scripture called the Beatitudes. And many people just have a very difficult time relating to the Beatitudes. The reason, of course, that they have that trouble is because they do not rightly relate it to the principle of God's kingdom. Now, don't misunderstand that. I'm not saying that these Beatitudes are something that are only relevant or principles only relevant to the millennial kingdom as we look for it out in the future. It is relevant to the principle of God's kingdom in any and every age. Tonight, the facts that we will focus upon will essentially be centralized around citizens of God's kingdom. The first thing, then, upon which I want to speak is the citizens of this kingdom are poor in spirit. Its citizens are poor in spirit. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now, the term here, poor in spirit, neither speaks of material possession nor certainly of absence of the Holy Ghost. It's amazing how many times people take a term or a phrase like poor in spirit and they take a few words from the phrase that they are familiar with and carelessly concoct or conclude a meaning or a definition for that phrase without really investigating their Bible to see what the phrase is talking about. It is talking about one who is distressed over what he himself is. In reality, it's simply saying, blessed are those who are humble. Blessed are those who have no confidence in their flesh. Blessed are those whose hearts have the attitude of the publican who cried out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. You remember the illustration of the publican and the Pharisee that the Lord gave. And he said this, the Pharisee stood and prayed with himself, saying, I thank thee, Father, that I am not as other men are. He said, I'm not an extortioner. I'm not an adulterer. I'm not like this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. I'm really quite a fine fellow. He was a proud man. The publican, on the other hand, was poor in spirit. He stood, and in his shame over his sin and his humility, he smote upon his breast and cried, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And the Lord is saying in verse 3 that the kingdom of God belongs exclusively to this category of people. Of such is the kingdom, and of such also is the king. In the Gospel of Matthew, chapter number 11, and verse number 12, we find the Lord Jesus Christ saying this, and from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied unto John. And if you will receive it, this is Elias which was for to come. Now notice in verse number 12, he speaks of those who would take the kingdom of God by force. This is the very spirit of these Pharisees. They felt the kingdom of God was theirs. They felt they had deserved it. They felt they had owned or had earned it. And they felt that they had a right to make certain requirements and certain demands, as if they would elect the king, or if he necessarily would take up his throne as a result of popular demand. In verse 25 of this same chapter, the scripture says, "And Jesus knew their thoughts, and said unto them, Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand?" And then in 28 and 29, verses 28 and 29, he said, "But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come to you. Or else, how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house?" Now, in these verses, he's telling these Pharisees, to whom he is speaking, this is a mixed multitude, and he says to this people, "You are doubting, you're claiming that I'm not the king. You're proud. You would take the kingdom of God by force. You would take it by violence. You feel that you have earned it. You feel a right, that you have a right to make demands. You have this spirit that was displayed even by his disciples. I want to sit on the right hand and on the left." But at the same time, they were denying that this one who came performing the miracles that marked the very attributes of God and his omnipotence and so on, they denied that he was the king. They were not poor in spirit. They were very proud and arrogant and self-confident and self-consoling. And he said, that's not what the kingdom of God is made up of. That's not what the kingdom of God is all about. But it is made of people who are poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the humble. Blessed are those who say, woe is me, for I am undone. For of such is the kingdom of God. One of the very attributes of the citizens of the kingdom of God is that they are not proud, but they are rather humble and poor in spirit. Secondly, its citizens are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Now, back in the fifth chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, where we read our text earlier, he says in verses 10 and 11, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil falsely against you." Now, if you notice in the context here, in verse number 3, he speaks of the poor in spirit, and it seems to me that in the following verses up through verse number 9, he gives us attributes of those people that are poor in spirit. They mourn over their sin. They are meek because they know that they are only sinners saved by grace. They hunger and thirst for righteousness. They do not go about to establish their own or claiming that they have it, but they long for it. They are merciful because they have obtained mercy, and because they are merciful, they shall obtain mercy. They are pure in heart, not haughty in spirit, are pure in conduct, but they are pure in heart because they say, I am a sinner and I have no hope except in Jesus Christ. And they, of course, are the peacemakers, and they are called the children of God. And then he comes to the 10th verse, and he says, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. In verse number 3, it seems to me that he speaks of their spirit, and then in verse number 10, it seems to me that he speaks of the world's conduct toward them. They are persecuted. He goes on down and shows the various details of being persecuted. Now, doing right is not popular in this world, even in religious circles. You can very easily be persecuted for righteousness' sake. Many people have the idea that if we do right, that the world is going to beat a path to our door, and certainly all of the religious people in the world are bound to love us, and there can be no real problem in our life so long as we are really involved in doing right. Of course, this is exactly what Gideon experienced when God had moved in his heart, and he went and cut down the groves and offered there an offering unto God. And when he destroyed the false gods of the groves, they all said, "Hail Gideon, what a hero he is." Well, that's not what they said at all, is it? They rather came and told his father, "Bring him out that we may kill him. He's destroyed our gods." And of course, God had by mercy moved upon his father's heart, and he said, "Well, let your gods take care of themselves." But the point is that Gideon absolutely was not hailed as being a great person at that time. One of the very important and wonderful things that he did, for which he was very greatly criticized. We look at the man Lot down in the city of Sodom. And if anything could mark the life of Lot, it would be a fact that he did not often take a stand for that which was good. He was something of a compromiser. He vexed his righteous soul from day to day with the filthy conversation of the people there in the land of Sodom. He had no business being there in the city of Sodom, but he was there. And nobody bothered him much. In fact, it's speculated by many that Lot had become the mayor of the city. I don't know that, either positively or negatively. I doubt if they do, but it makes no real difference. The fact of the matter is that he was obviously well accepted. But we find that the one time that he took a strong stand for that which is right, that is when he said, "No, these men have come under my roof, and I will not let you molest them, you homosexuals, just get out and leave them alone." And he said, "This is a wicked thing that you're doing." And at that point, they said, "You've come to sojourn among us, and now you're going to be a judge." The one time that we see him taking a stand for right, we see him being greatly criticized for it. The same thing is true with John the Baptist. He came taking a very strong stand for right, and they said he had a demon. The Lord Jesus Christ came taking a stand for grace, and they said he was a gluttonous man and a wine bibber. The Apostle Peter stood up to take a stand for right, and it cost him all kinds of trouble. The Apostle John was in on the Isle of Patmos in exile for the kingdom of God's sake and for the ministry of the gospel. The Apostle Paul went about preaching the gospel of the kingdom and the gospel of Christ and doing what God would have him to do, and we find that instead of being a very popular person, as a result of it, everybody wanted to kill him. They said it is not fit that this man should live. Now, what is the Lord's commentary on these people who are persecuted for righteousness' sake? He said, "Blessed are they." There is a sense in which that word "blessed" is akin to our modern word "happy." Our word "happy" today seems to mean carefree, and you might say happy-go-lucky, but that's not really what the word means in the Bible. It's a word that means to be in a state of real joy because of the providence of God and the blessing of God and the approbation of God being up on you. And so he says, "Blessed are they who are persecuted for righteousness' sake." You can be sure that if you stand for right today, that you're going to be persecuted for it. Now, that doesn't mean that everything you say or everything you do that's right is going to cause you trouble among your peers, but I'll assure you this, that if you really keep truth as it should be, and you make all of your peer groups subject to truth, you're in trouble. Now, if you'll keep your truth subject to your peer groups, you've got no problem. That is to say, if you'll say essentially that which they will tolerate and only that which they will tolerate, you'll stay in line with them, you're not going to run into a great deal of trouble. But on the other hand, if you begin to make them subject to truth, in other words, you say, "I'm going to preach truth, whatever anybody else says or whatever anybody else believes," you're going to find yourself in trouble. They will slander you from now until doomsday and back again if they could last long enough. And so men still persecute men for righteousness' sake. This, of course, was the issue of Acts chapter 3. Peter was not being persecuted because he had done something evil, that because he had said, "We have healed this man in the name of Jesus of Nazareth." In Acts chapter 4, it was the very same thing. In Acts chapter 5, it was the very same thing. And they weren't even discussing with him whether or not what he was saying is true. They were rather saying, you keep quiet or we'll destroy you. You just don't speak anymore in this name. I don't know how many times in my ministry I have had men who should have been very dedicated to the truth, who have in essence said, you keep quiet or we'll destroy you. But if I said to my brethren, but brother, show me where I'm wrong, please correct me if you can show me where I'm wrong, I'll get right. I want to be right. I don't want to teach anything that isn't accurate and true. They will not respond by saying, all right, come and sit and let me teach you. They'll say, that's not the issue. The issue is this, you're rocking the boat. Just want you to tone it down a little bit. Just want you to be quiet. You can look around in our very city here today in the military circles, and you'll find that a man who does not want to drink the army's booze will be persecuted. A man who does not want to involve himself in the permissive social circles will be persecuted for it. On most jobs today, the man who does not want to listen to the dirty jokes, or the man who does not share in the telling of the dirty jokes, the man who refuses to be like everybody else in their sin will absolutely be persecuted for righteousness' sake. And in many instances, if we're not careful as Christians, we begin to think that we ought to feel sorry for ourselves, that we think we ought to feel proud and arrogant. Neither of the two is true. We have no reason to feel proud. We should be poor in spirit. But at the same time, we have no reason to feel destitute or beaten or frustrated when we are persecuted for righteousness' sake. For the Lord Jesus Christ has told us that's the way it's going to be. And we ought to have the attitude of the apostles who said they were thankful that they were counted worthy to suffer for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That ought to be our attitude. So we find then those two attributes of the citizens of the kingdom. They are poor in spirit, and they are persecuted for righteousness' sake. I trust and pray that you can say of yourself today that I do fit into those two categories. I am poor in spirit. I do not look upon myself as being a noble person that ought to be proud of what I am and stand before my fellow man as an example. I'm just a poor sinner saved by grace. I'm indeed an unprofitable servant. And then at the same time, when we do suffer persecution for righteousness' sake, we can do so gracefully, neither feeling like a hero nor a martyr, but simply praying and trusting that we are doing what God would have us to do. Thirdly, the citizens of the kingdom of God are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. In many instances, we look at these scriptures, and certainly they apply to every Christian in all of the age of the church. But in this context, in the context where they're written, you understand that it is essentially a kingdom attribute. This is the subject. Verse number 10 says, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which are before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt hath lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set upon a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light to all that are in the house. Now, as we look at this discourse of the Lord that we've referred to earlier as the Beatitudes, it's also referred to as the Sermon on the Mount, it's very clearly directed to children of the kingdom. You cannot get away from that. You shouldn't try. It's all over the Scriptures. You can find it here in verse 3, in verse 10, in verse 19. You find it occurring twice, in verse 20 again. And so, very definitely, the subject here is the kingdom of heaven. We're dealing with the children of the kingdom. It is illustrated in some sense in this passage that the kingdom of God was within the society in Christ's day. Now, when he said the kingdom is among you or the kingdom is within you, he was not saying to those old Pharisees that you are really citizens of the kingdom of God, and deep down on the inside of you, somewhere covered up, out of sight, inaccessible to your conscience or to other men's visibility, is the real presence of the kingdom of God. Certainly he was not saying that. What he was saying is this, that the kingdom of God is partial and it is intermingled. It is among those of you who are here. It is right here within this group of people, within this large number of people that are gathered here listening to me. Whereas many of you are standing against me and standing and listening skeptically, nevertheless, the kingdom of God is within this group of people. And to that group, who were his subjects in heart, he said, you are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. And it is so in every day. It was in every age. It was that way in Christ's day. The society that was there had within it the children of the kingdom. As today, so it was then, Christians are the salt and the light, only to the extent that we are subjects of the kingdom. Now, I want you to get that again. We are the salt and the light only to the extent that we are subjects of the kingdom. Now, how can I say subjects of the kingdom in extent? How can we see it in extent? Well, actually, the word kingdom itself implies subjection. Now, to be subjects of the kingdom means that we bow down to the king. There is nothing more or less involved in that. It's not difficult. It's not complicated. It's not something that you have to have a great education to understand. To be a subject of the kingdom, you bow down to the king. How do we become the salt of the earth? We bow down to the king. Others see Jesus in us. And here, there, and yonder, there is that little bit of seasoning that sprinkles itself by the grace of God over the world. You can look up and down the streets and you can find there the kingdom of Satan raging everywhere. But it is salted. It is salted by those children of God, those children of the kingdom that are scattered here, there, and yonder among it. And oh, what an impact it has upon the world. What a change is made in the world because of the presence of those children of the kingdom who are the salt of the earth. God help us to be willing to be the salt of the earth. Not the mass, not the norm, but the salt, that which seasons, that which is different. Because he says if we have lost our savor, if we've become like the world, then we are good for nothing. We're absolutely useless, both in the Lord's work and in the world. So it's important that we take that position of subjection to Christ. The same thing is very true concerning the light of the world. This world lieth in darkness, no question about it. The Lord Jesus Christ, the light, is come into the world. The light that lighteneth every man that cometh into the world. But listen to me. The Lord Jesus Christ is no longer here in the world. Where is that light that shines? Oh, you say the Word of God is light, and no question about it. That's true. But the fact is that the world as a whole does not understand the Word of God. It is foolishness to them, neither can they know it. But the Lord has not left this world without witness. He has not left this world without light. We, His children, His people, are to be the light of the world. And once again, how are we the light of the world? We are the light of the world by subjecting ourselves totally to our King. Let others see Jesus in you. As the Lord Jesus Christ is reflected through us, we become the lights of the world, and as we subject ourselves to Him and seek to completely bow down before Him, so we become progressively lights of the world. Now, this is a very good multi-direction check for you. It makes our calling and election sure. You say, I think I'm going to heaven. I feel that I'm saved. I feel that I'm on my way to heaven. Well, a good way to double check that A good way to make your calling and election sure is to ask yourself, am I like the world or am I the salt? Am I different? Am I a seasoning? Do I change the flavor of the world around me by the Lord Jesus Christ living in me? Am I a light of the world? Do I contribute to its darkness or do I contradict its darkness by my existence in the world? Do I shine forth the Lord Jesus Christ by my life? And the Bible says that the children of the kingdom or the citizens of the kingdom do indeed do that. They season this world. They enlighten this world. They are the lights of the world. And then fourthly, let me point out to you that according to this context, the citizens of the kingdom love God's law. Now, I'm not talking about being under the law, and it is absolute foolishness, it is ignorance of the biblical context of the kingdom, for us to say that this passage here in Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 and 18 belongs to some other kind of dispensation or some other time or some other application. He's talking about the citizens of the kingdom exactly as he is in the previous verses. And he says in this passage, verse 18, verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth shall pass, not one jot or tittle shall pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now, he's not suggesting here that men are saved by keeping the commandments. They were never saved by keeping the commandments, and there was never any such suggestion as that. But the very principle of citizenship is subjection to the government of the one reigning. Well, how do we know how to subject ourselves to the government of that one who is reigning? He manifests his purpose for us in his law. He sets forth the principles by which we should walk and the principles by which we should live. And so many people today fail to see that one of the very principles of Christianity, and certainly the very principle of being a subject of the kingdom of God, is a love for, an admiration for, the law of God. The Apostle Paul says, I delight in the law of God after the inward man, Romans chapter 7. Listen to that. I delight in the law of God after the inward man. The citizens of the kingdom, the children of the kingdom, the children of God, those who are in Christ Jesus, all the same thing, delight in the law of God. Now, that is not to say that they always obey and that they fully keep and that they master the flesh in such a way that they're victorious always in keeping the law of God, but it says that in their heart they delight in the law of God. The spirit of antinomianism, and that word simply means against the law, the basic idea of antinomianism is that the more we sin, the more we glorify God in His saving us by grace. The spirit of antinomianism says that grace liberates from the law so that I may safely please myself. I'm saved by grace, says the antinomian. I am liberated from the law, and now I can do as I please and get to heaven anyhow. Absolutely wrong. Nothing is farther from the truth of the Word of God. The spirit of grace, on the other hand, says I am free from the bondage of sin that I may pursue the will of God to His glory. Not that I may try to obey the law in order to be saved. No, no, I'm saved by grace. That is past. I am saved. I know God. I have been born again. But it says I am freed from the bondage of sin, and now I can pursue the will of God. The law of God is not a grief to me. The law of God is a joy to me. I delight in the law of God after the inward man. When I look into the law of God, I see there that which delights my soul, and I say, oh, what good and righteous principles for living we have here. But all you say, do you look at yourself and you see compliance? No. In many instances, when I look at myself, I see a terrible state of failure. I have not kept God's law as I should. I've not walked in the law of the Lord as I should. And my heart cries out, woe is me. I need the grace of God. I need to grow in grace and I need to be strengthened. But you see, there's a principle in this. The person who is contrary in his heart to the principle of the kingdom of God, that is the person who is in spirit and antinomian, says, oh, this is the old Mosaic law. It's too harsh. I'm glad I'm not under that. I'm glad I don't have to bow down to all of those old harsh, unfair, rigid principles. I'm glad that I'm saved by grace and I can do the things that I want to do and be saved anyhow. You see, he's a rebel. He's not a citizen of the kingdom. His heart is not right with God. On the other hand, the child of God, the genuine subject of the kingdom, looks at this, and his heart cries out, woe is me, how I need the grace of God to dwell in these righteous principles. And when he violates those glorious and beautiful principles, he hates himself because of what his flesh is. And his heart cries out, woe is me, O wretched man that I am, not, O harsh taskmaster that God is in giving me this law, but, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? You see the principle that's there. The citizens of the kingdom love the law of God. They approve of the law of God. The law of God delights them, and they see in it no abuse. They see in it only the joy and the thrill of seeking to please God. And then finally, let me say that the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven has more claimants than citizens. Just as today we find in the church, and this has been true in any age, whatever the situation was, there have been more professors than possessors. But just as today, as we find in the church, many more people professing to be Christians than seeming to possess Christ, the Bible tells us that many more people claim the kingdom of God than indeed are a part of it. In verse 21 of the 7th chapter of Matthew, the Lord says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity. Now, there is a vast category of people who call him Lord and who do not do what he says. You'd be amazed today at how many people call Jesus Christ Lord and not only have no real intention of doing what he says, but they have no real interest in finding out what he says. They know so little of what the Lord has said as to how we should live, and so little time is spent in learning. Oh, they wouldn't mind going somewhere and listening to someone preach about the Lord's return and the mark of the beast and the change of the dollar to cashless money and all of the sensational things about the tribulation period and the change of society, but they wouldn't walk across the street to hear someone teach the Beatitudes. They wouldn't walk across the street to search out what manner of attitude and thought and pursuit of life Christ would have them to have, because they already know what they want to be. They would change churches before they'd change manner of life. They'd change anything before they'd change manner of life. They have been told that they're on their way to heaven, they're going to get there, and they're going to do as they please all the way there. But the fact of the matter is, the Lord Jesus Christ categorizes them as workers of iniquity. And he says he'll say to them, depart from me, ye that work iniquity, I never really knew you. Now, you can tell these people from real citizens, according to the Lord Jesus Christ, by verse 16. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? I understand that he's talking about the false prophets in verse 15. But what is true of the false prophets is also true of the proselytes or the converts of those prophets. And whereas they may claim to be a certain kind of tree, the fruit that they bear does not bear witness that they are indeed that kind of tree at all. The mere performance of religious acts is not an evidence of a person genuinely being a citizen of the kingdom. In the 22nd verse of the 7th chapter of Matthew, he says, "Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? Have we not in thy name cast out devils? And in thy name done many wonderful works?" We could paraphrase that, I think, without abusing the principle of Scripture and say, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? Have we not spoken in tongues? Have we not lifted up our hands and waved them? Have we not gone up and down the street passing out literature? Have we not talked to our neighbors concerning the great joy of Cadillac Christianity and the profit of living for God? Have we not performed all of these religious acts that we've been told to perform? Didn't we involve ourselves in all of the various evangelistic programs that we were told to be involved in?" And he said, "I'll say to them, depart from me, ye that work iniquity." You have never been subject to the king. You've never been part of the kingdom. In the book of Matthew, chapter number 25, and verses 1 through 13, I think we have a very apt illustration of this. And we find the Scripture saying there that there were 10 virgins, and they all went out, and they were seeking, or at least professing, to seek to enter into the kingdom. But the fact of the matter is that only half of them genuinely went in. The question is this: when the bridegroom comes, will your lamp go out? And the answer is a very clear one, so far as I'm concerned. If you are subject to the king today, it will not. But on the other hand, if you are a mere rebellious professor, I have no question in my mind that your lamp will go out and you will not finally enter into the kingdom of God. In closing, let me ask you a very simple question. Are you seeking to subject the Christian religion to yourself? Or are you seeking to subject yourself to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords?